Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everyone, to our study of the Abergatinos. And we're picking up with our reading of the first volume. And if you remember, we're in hypothesis number 7, where we've been presented with the experience of death itself for those who sought to live a virtuous life, and how God will often provide graces to ease that passing in one form or another. And so the stories are a little bit longer than what we've encountered in the previous hypotheses. And it is as if the monk Paul, who put these hypotheses together, is painting for us with broad strokes something of that experience for us, whether it is the appearance of saints and martyrs or prophets to particular individuals, or Christ himself, or the hearing of the chanting of the choirs of angels, or the experience of the odor of sanctity that is given off at the death of holy souls. And so it's not only to sort of ease the passing of a person through death who's lived a holy life, but also a source of encouragement, as we've seen, for those who witness it. And so we're picking up along these same lines. Again, we're on page 56 for those who have just joined us, and we're on number 4, halfway down the page. And as always, for those who are new, I'll stop after every paragraph or two and just open it up for comments or questions. You can put up your virtual hand or just wave if you'd like, and we'll take a little pause. In Rome, there once dwelt a nun named Redempta. Two spiritual daughters lived with her, one of whom was named Romula. Three nuns lived in the same house, poverty-stricken in material goods, but rich in piety and virtue. Romula, however, exceeded her fellow aspirant in asceticism and in deeds of virtue. Distinguished by her noteworthy patience and her perfect obedience, she took care to keep her mouth shut, holding forth as a taciturn struggler in silence and persistently enduring in prayer. A little bit rough language, keeping her mouth shut, not just maintaining silence would have been good enough, I suppose, but nonetheless, the point comes through. I found myself reflecting as I was reading through this section again today, as we're looking at these stories of the passing through death of these righteous souls, is the sense of urgency that we often see within them and within their hearts in the pursuit of the life of virtue. You know, whether it's the embrace of the life of prayer or asceticism as a whole, maintaining silence, fasting, the avoidance of sin, seeking to pray without ceasing, there is a kind of urgent longing they have, not only for the life of holiness and intimacy with God, but a longing for heaven itself. And I don't know if it's something in the breakdown in the piety of modern men and women, that there often seems to be this lack of focus on the goal of the spiritual life, both immediate goals and the end goal, obviously, which is union with God. But within all these stories, we find this kind of urgent longing within the hearts of the individuals for God. And I think if we capture anything in this hypothesis, I would hope it would be that, that there would be this longing for heaven that would be within our hearts and help drive us, or you know, spur us on, as it were, to victory, but also guide and direct our choices and decisions, that we would be pursuing things that would ultimately bring us to that end. And I think these stories, by presenting us with an experience of death where we are accompanied by God, as we are accompanied by him in this life and by the graces and consolations that he gives us, that would be something that we would desire as well. That in the moment when we would be most in need, that we would experience something of the presence of God, whether it's through his angels and saints, or through some other consolation, or through the presence of Christ or Our Lady. And so here we're presented with three women who have embraced this life, says one in particular, who's embraced it in a very deep way. It is, however, a fact that some, judging from appearances, imagine many people to be perfect. In fact, though these perfect people may, in the eyes of the Creator, have a certain imperfection. Let us take as an example sculptures. It is often the case that very sculptures have not been well executed by an artist, and yet those without knowledge of such things will think them perfect. But the artist, however many praises he may hear about his creation, never ceases using his chisel, hitting it with his hammer to make the sculpture ever more beautiful. Something of that kind happened to Romola by the will of the Creator of all things. Namely, she fell ill with some bodily disorder that the doctors called a paralysis, from the effects of which she was left unable to move and remained confined in her bed. Despite this, the scourges of her illness did not weaken her piety and drag her thoughts into despair. On the contrary, she gained spiritual strength to the extent that she was unable, because of her illness, to undertake physical work and bodily asceticism. She became more proficient in piety and prayed without ceasing. An interesting image. I remember, I think it was the movie The Shadowlands, about C.S. Lewis and his wife. And the beginning of that movie is him using this image that suffering is sort of the megaphone of God, but God is sort of chiseling away at us through the hardships and the crosses of life to bring about a kind of perfection. Of course, he didn't know that from experience at the time, you know, prior to the experience of the death or the dying of his wife from cancer. But the same image is used here for us, that this piety of one who is living a life of perfection, at least externally, in the eyes of so many, in the eyes of God, who sees all things in the depths of the heart, allows her to experience what we would see as something dreadful or an impediment to living life fully. And as a priest, certainly, I've talked to many holy souls over the course of the years that struggle with this, that they have worked very hard in the pursuit of the spiritual life, and perhaps even in positions of great responsibility, and then suddenly laid low because of some physical illness, almost like the one described here, and sometimes for the rest of their life, or at least have to deal with the realities surrounding that illness. But it's in and through this that certain virtues are perfected, that certainly go beyond the action of one's own will, that it is allowing God in and through the cross that he offers an individual, and the embrace of that cross with a willing faith and love that often can foster a deeper piety and holiness than any of us can imagine. That often we will approach, in other words, the spiritual life and the ascetical life in a willful way, understanding that these are goods and that we are seeking God in and through these paths. But it's really our abandonment to the will of God and embracing whatever he might offer us, including the crosses, that we are often shaped the most in accord with his mind and his wisdom. And often we will balk in the face of that. Unlike this particular nun who embraced it freely, we will resist it or think God has abandoned us or feel that in some way that we've been made ineffective and or that we're seen by others as being ineffective. Where in reality, you know, it's often this hidden faith, especially under the weight of such a great cross, that real transformation takes place. I mean, this is really at the heart of our faith when we think about the cross itself and the redemptive love there. But it is often through a similar path that God brings about the greatest transformation in an individual's heart, but also within the heart of the church itself. It's most likely, in fact, that the greatest transformation or the holding back from the evil that would overwhelm the church, that often this takes place through the radical response of those who live a very hidden life and whose piety and love for God has been perfected in and through the cross. And so it's stories like this, I think, that we should really pause and allow ourselves to meditate upon, because inevitably, I think, in and through the course of our life, we experience something like it. You know, the failing of our bodies as we age and the inability to do the things that we once did, and perhaps the weakening of the mind. And in our day and age, you know, the elderly in particular have often been pushed out to the margins and made invisible. And yet often they are the ones who possess the deepest wisdom, but also the deepest faith. And so we really want to listen to these stories well, as young as we are, some not as young as we once were, but, you know, being young as we are, we can have this sense that the active life is really, you know, building up the kingdom of God with our own hands, whereas the fathers had a much different view of it. The active life is really the struggle with the passions and overcoming them and growing in virtue. In the West, we've sort of shifted it to our external actions. Not that these aren't unimportant, acts of love and mercy, but the active life in the spiritual tradition is really is the ascetical life. And it's for this reason that Saint Anthony of the Desert would say that, you know, all renewal within the church begins with the ascetical life, with this deep conversion and turning toward God and away from one's sin, and allowing him to do the work that he desires, to fashion us and fashion our hearts in the way that he sees fit. And it's not always going to be in accord with what we imagine. And sometimes it could be radically different, as we see in the life of this young nun, you know, brought to complete paralysis. Any comments or questions before we move on? I had an espresso before the group, so I'm in a rambling kind of mood here tonight. All right, page 57. One night, she called to her side her eldress and instructor, Redempta, along with her fellow nun. In the middle of the night, standing there next to Romola's bed, they saw a wondrous and amazing spectacle. Wholly unexpected, a light from heaven descended and filled every corner of the cell. So blinding was the light that the eldress and the sister with her experienced great fear in their hearts, and their limbs became frozen, as they later related these things. While they stood there in amazement, they began to hear a loud noise, as though the cell were filled with a great crowd of people, and the doors were being broken down by a great scramble of those coming in. The eldress and her disciple, because of the exceeding fear which they were experiencing and the blinding brightness of the light, were able to see no one, since they had shut their eyes in fear and were dazzled by the blinding light. But this blinding light was accompanied by a curious and wonderful fragrance, and the scent of which, though they were frightened by the light, the women's souls took gladness. Romola, seeing that the eldress and the sister could not stand the blinding brightness of this curious light, and seeing the eldress was trembling and in fear, comforted the latter in a sweet voice "Do not be afraid, mother," she said to her. "I'm not going to die now." And while Romola repeated these words of comfort, that curious light which lingered there dissipated little by little, though the indescribable fragrance remained. In the meantime, 2 and then 3 days passed, and the scent of that mysterious fragrance which had filled the cell remained with equal intensity. Then on the 4th night, Romola called her spiritual mother to her and asked that she be administered through Holy Communion the body of the Master, that he might accompany her on the eternal journey. She was, of course, given Holy Communion. Then in the hall, in front of the doors of the cell, 2 choirs appeared and began to chant. So it's interesting. If you remember, all these stories take place between the 4th and the 7th century, in the entire 4 volumes. And so we're looking at the very early writings of the fathers, and many that aren't found anywhere else. But already here, you know, very early on, we hear her ask for Holy Communion, that she might be accompanied upon this path through death. And again, you know, it's sort of interesting that this has fallen out of our piety in some ways, on the part of families and of individuals seeking to receive Holy Communion at the approach of death. And often this is, we were talking about this last time, about a holy and good death, is often meaning that one was able to receive the last sacraments, and in particular, Holy Communion and the forgiveness of one's sins. And so here very early on, the Christ is seen as the most perfect guide to accompany one through death. It is he who takes hold of us by our receiving him in the Holy Eucharist. And as I mentioned, you know, the piety often in families is such today that they often think that this is not necessary or don't want it. Once I went to a homes now where, you know, you can move from station to station in terms of what you need in terms of care. In any case, I was called that somebody was passing away and wanted to receive last rites. And often it's, you know, called in our day, the anointing of the sick. But I was told, you know, on the phone, they called and asked for last rites. And so I was walking into the building and one of the nurses saw me and said, "Hello, Father." And she said, "Who are you coming to see?" And I said, "So-and-so." And I can't remember the name. It was quite a few years ago now. But in any case, and I said, "I'm here to offer last rites." And so I used the older term for it. And the nurse, you know, began to sort of wail almost, you know, in the sense of the idea, certainly that this individual was dying, which turned out not to be quite true at the, you know, at that moment. But nonetheless, the thought that that brought to her mind, not of comfort, but that he was passing, not that he was going to receive what was his most precious on a spiritual level, but the one that she had worked with was now dying. And often I've heard people who work as chaplains in the hospital are surprised when they enter into a room with Holy Communion and ask the Catholics if they want to receive the Lord. They are often rebuffed or turned away. You know, no, thank you. You know, I don't want it. And so there isn't this sense of urgency. When Philip Neri would fall sick, you know, it would be the only time that he wouldn't say Mass himself on a daily basis, and then would wait expectantly to receive Holy Communion. And when he would bring the Lord into the room, he would be overcome with this longing, you know, "Bring me the beloved, bring him to me." And it's this kind of piety that I think we've sort of lost hold of, that the promise of life for us is found in the bread of life, and that which gives the greatest assurance and comfort to the mind and heart is Christ alone and our participation in his paschal mystery. And so these stories, and again, I think this is the value of the fact that they're so early within the life of the church, and even in these kind of desert settings, that there was already this consciousness that what is needed the most in that moment is the grace that the Lord provides. And so on some level, we have to recapture this piety, both in terms of the care of the elderly and the sick, and those who are in nursing homes, often the most neglected when it comes to receiving Holy Communion and the sacraments, but fostering within our own heart this kind of holy preparation for death, so that we have that urgent longing within us, both to be drawn to the Lord, but also to receive what is necessary to aid us, to accompany us in the journey. So it's a beautiful story, the both the light, the chanting of the angels, but also the fragrant, enduring fragrance, the odor of sanctity. And we mentioned last time, it's often something that we don't hear very much of in our own day. You know, I've never heard it spoken of, certainly until I became Catholic, but even then, it's a rarity in terms of hearing it from the pulpit or hearing anybody speak about it. That this is something that we hold to be true. But when you read the lives of the saints, often even when they exhume them as part of the canonization proceeding, so often that this is the experience of those who are, especially the incorrupt, you know, that there are those whose bodies do not decay or that give off this sweet odor. Karen.
Father, I just had a quick question. Did it used to be called extreme unction?
Right. Extreme unction or last rites. And now the anointing of the sick is typically what it's called.
What my church is still call it extreme unction. And they give it in almost stages when somebody's just sick. They gave it last week to somebody. Mm-hmm. And they do it different couple of times, like when they're just sick or... I didn't know if they still did that.
They do. And then there's even in emergencies, there's the apostolic pardon that can be given as well. So even if the person is completely unresponsive, by virtue of the grace that God has given the church, that an apostolic pardon can be given where there's the forgiveness of sins. So it's the church is given this tremendous treasure to help aid people, both in their sickness, but also at that moment of death.
It was given to somebody in a wheelchair last week, and I was I thought, well, the person came the next week, and I thought, well, they're not really dying. They said, well, they do it different stages.
Right. Well, you know, the anointing with the holy oil, and certainly communion itself is the deepest source of healing for us. They're healing sacraments. And so for a person who's ill in whatever stage or preparing for surgery, would receive the sacrament, but especially those who are drawing close to death.
That would be good. I never thought of receiving it before surgery.
Yes. And in fact,
I remember that.
Part of being a member of the parish isn't to force you into going to a particular parish registering. It's really to protect your rights as a Catholic Christian to be able to receive the sacraments, that you'll be attended to. That's why people register in parishes. It's often used as a sledgehammer to say, okay, you have to go within your particular territory. And that's not the reason for it. So don't let anybody tell you that. You can go where you want to go to church.
Oh, remember that. Thank you.
Yeah, you can go where you want to go. But it's really to protect you, you know, so that you're provided for in those moments of need.
Oh, I remember that. Sign up for more than one, just in case they're not available.
Yeah, receiving it as often as you can.
Right. Okay, thanks.
Okay, well, let's finish up the little story here. As her spiritual mother and her fellow nun later reported, they could distinguish the chanting of these bodiless entities, both men and women singing antiphonally, that is one time the singing of women, another that time that of men. During the time that they were listening to this contrition-filled and ethereal chanting outside the cell, the holy soul of Romula was freed from the fetters of the flesh. As her blessed soul ascended toward heaven, At the same time, the choirs of those chanting ascended up, so that their chants could still be heard on high, until they disappeared completely, and the voices and the fragrance dissipated. So it's a glory story, and it's reminiscent certainly of Christ's own ascension into heaven. And our participation in the body of Christ should, as I've mentioned, create a similar kind of longing for us, that what we see in Christ that we would hope for ourselves, that we would be raised up, and that this is part of the promise of our faith. We enter into that Paschal mystery on a daily basis, a dying and rising to new life. And then ultimately at the end of our life, what we hope for is to share in the fullness of the resurrection. Anything about this particular story that anyone would like to comment on? Okay. Number 5 on page 58. Often also for the comfort and encouragement of a soul departing from the body, the Lord himself, the Lord of life himself, the rewarder of our deeds in this earthly life appears. I'm often reminded of this when I relate an incident concerning my aunt, Tarsila, or Tarsila. She lived with her 2 beloved brothers, praying unceasingly and passing her days in seclusion. Reaching to the heights of self-control, she increased astonishingly in holiness. One night then, my great-grandfather, Felix, former patriarch of the Church of Rome, appeared to her in a vision and told her with fatherly tenderness, "Come, I'm waiting for you here in all this radiant in this all radiant mansion." Shortly thereafter, Tarsila fell ill with a fever and came near to death. In keeping with the prevailing custom when noblemen or women fell seriously ill, that many people would go to the home of the dying person in order to comfort the relatives. A great number of men and women had gathered around Tarsila's bed during her last hours. Suddenly, the half-dead Tarsila lifted her gaze up to see Jesus coming to her. Her soul was possessed by inexpressible joy and with strength unexplainable in the throes of death. She cried out to her guests, "Go now. Go, Jesus is coming." But as Tarsila was watching him who was approaching Jesus, her holy soul left the body. At the same time, a wonderful and strong fragrance spread all about. It was smelled by everyone and indicated clearly to those present that the spring of all inexpressible fragrance, the Lord of faith, had been there. When again, according to the prevailing custom of cleaning the bodies of the dead, they undressed her to wash her, they saw that the skin of her knees and elbows had become hard, like the skin of a camel, from her intensive prayer and prostrations. Thereby, her dead body revealed to all the shining deeds which Tarsila's soul had performed when she was still living. So a couple of interesting things came to mind in reading this, not only the beauty of the story again, but the circumstances surrounding it. And certainly the drawing of all the friends and relatives to her bedside to comfort her and to pray with her. And, you know, so often I think death has become this isolated experience for us in our day. And often it ends in hospitals for individuals. And in a state where they are hooked up to so many things where there is no possibility of communication. And I've experienced it many times as a priest. And even when family members are present, there's something there that alters the experience for them, certainly, but also for the one who is dying, that, you know, we are to do everything in our power, certainly to help preserve love. But ultimately, there is a point where it's no longer curative, certainly, but it's prolonging the dying process, and maybe even preventing something that we see take place here, that in the past, you know, people were often born in their own homes. Mom, isn't that true? All of your siblings were born in the house, but also would die in the home too. And the families would be there present and witness that, but also a piety would shape around that experience in terms of how the family would pray for the soul and encourage them in those moments, both through their presence, but also through their prayers. And so we certainly see that here. But even the examination and the preparing of the body after death, that we've put this into the hands of others who can take care of this for the family. And understandably, it's a hard moment in people's lives, but I don't think it's supposed to be easy, and that it does teach us something, and something very important about life. And so when we remove this experience of death from our eyes, I think there's something lost. And my dad passed away, as many of you know, about, I think it's 6 years now. And Father Drew and I went over to the funeral home. And there's a little rite that you say as a priest and bless the body with holy water. And it's a very moving experience. I remember Father Drew even weeping at the experience of it. And there's something very powerful about that, you know, certainly for a son, but also as a priest. And often within families, there isn't this experience of the priest coming to the home, you know, that priests are often, you know, so busy or stretched thin. And so often what is most fundamental to their priestly identity and ministry is set to the side, unfortunately, that administrative duties often will take the place of the sacramental responsibilities or of the comforting of others at these seminal moments of life or of death itself. But here, you know, the cleansing of the body was often something that was done to prepare the person for burial, and as well as, you know, to prepare for those who would come for the wake, which would typically take place in the home as well. And here, though, they also see the marks of her piety that then become something that teaches them something about the value of pursuing this life of holiness, that this extraordinary experience that they went through with her came about partly because she was in this right relationship with God, this deep intimacy with God, and how it had been so transformed by the grace to this level of holiness that Christ himself comes to accompany her. And then the marks of her asceticism bear witness to them all as to why this was true, that there was a kind of purity of heart that she had come, that her knees had become, her the skin on her knees had become like camel skin, had become thick, you know, from the kneeling and the prostrations that she had done over the course of the years. And, you know, none of this is easy to talk about or to think about. But again, you know, I don't think it's meant to be. It's meant to speak to the basic and fundamental realities of our life and the most significant moment of our lives, which is death, and preparing for that reality. And so again, when we hear these stories, you know, it should spur us on both in the pursuit of the life of virtue, of repentance, but also, I think, to be present with others when they are going through that. That, you know, those moments can't be seen for us as equal in importance to other things in our life that are pressing. And again, I think it almost becomes a hard thing for people to make that choice and decision to drop everything when the expectation that someone close to them is near death, to drop everything, to leave, you know, to take off time work or school and to enter into that experience, not simply as an obligation, but, you know, as a kind of privilege. I have a cousin who's actually closer to my mom's age, so he's one of the older cousins in the family, but I was the ring bearer at their wedding of he and his wife. And his wife had brain cancer. And I got a call, and they're Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, but I got a call from the daughter letting me know that this was happening. And there was that moment in my mind, you know, should I go now, or because it was fairly late in the day, or should I wait? And there was a sense, go now. And when I got there, it was only my cousin who was there. And so it was he and his wife and the ring bearer from their wedding at the last moments. And while I was there, she died. And it was to be there with him, you know, again, you know, at that moment, you don't see it as an obligation or an inconvenience, that again, that it was a privileged moment to be with him, you know, especially given that relationship too, that we had, you know, throughout the course of our lives in this small way, because being ring bearer, but as priest also to be there. With him and to be able to pray for her and for him. And so this stories like this, you know, where her sisters are with her and attending to her where neighbors and relatives are there with her should speak to us. There's something about our piety and how our piety forms the way that we and prepare for and enter into the mystery of death, but also how we enter into that with others. This is all essential for us to hear. And so I wouldn't want these to pass just as pious stories or moving stories, but as something that is really shaping our hearts so that when these moments do come to us, that there isn't that question in our heart, should I go later? Or should I drop everything and go now? You know, and because more often than not, it's providence that places you in that position. If you're the priest that is there when the call comes in, or a family member when the call comes, you know, that you embrace that as providence and you go. Any comments about this particular story or anything we've been talking about? You can cry. I know it's hard. Everybody looks so solemn. I'm sorry. Here you are joining me on a Monday night. And the beautiful stories. And again, things that we never hear about. And so often the rites, I think even surrounding these have been, we have this tendency towards minimalism now. In terms of how, you know, the use of the holy oil and everything. And I came across some paintings online. Some of you who are friends with me on either Instagram or Facebook, you know, these scenes of priests walking through a town with candle bearers, a crucifer, and, you know, taking the Blessed Sacrament to one who's dying or engaged in this funeral procession through the city streets, and there's somebody kneeling in the mud on the side of the road. You know, this is the kind of piety that shaped different generations that I think that we've lost and need to take hold of again. Okay, which Eric had your hand up first? Okay, Eric Chastain. Somebody's been waiting for you here. To see what you're going to do tonight. The famous, or was it the infamous Eric Chastain?
Well, you mentioned the old times. I think obviously I've never I've never seen last rites, the traditional last rites, but I have seen the traditional baptism. And I do know that in the last rites, there are psalms said in the old rite. And so, yeah, it's really, I mean, the baptism is very, very powerful. And I imagine, you know, similar. I mean, the Requiem Mass is really just like night and day, almost. I've attended one of them that in the Novus Ordo, and then I've been, it wasn't a real Requiem Mass, but it was for I think All Souls Day or something like that. And so it wouldn't surprise me if the last rites was very much immersive and very, you know, healing in a way.
Yeah, you know? I think that's it. I mean, the sacraments are healing, and the participation in those sacraments is deeply healing and consoling to those who participate in them. And Eastern Rite has this tendency to do things up well, you know, big. And baptisms, I experienced my first Eastern Rite baptism a couple weeks ago, and boy, they dunked that baby. And I'd be frightened as a priest of like shooting the baby across the floor, because they hold the baby up and they dunk them, you know, full body immersion kind of thing. And same thing, no minimalism in regards to the holy oil and, you know, the breathing on them, the crossing of, you know, multiple crosses over different parts of the body. It's a very moving experience. And you could see it. I mean, people were weeping in the church over this baptism, which, you know, out of joy, of course, but there's something that's so powerful about it, as there was about the ordination ceremony too. I mean, the ordinand, you know, goes around the altar and reverences every corner of the altar, kisses it, and triple prostration up the aisle. Just everything about it was extraordinary. And so we have to move away, I think, in the West from a kind of minimalism. And certainly priests have to understand this most of all, because, you know, they're responsible for the sacraments. But I think as Catholics, we should want it and be asking for it, too, for our family members. Put it in your wills, not in your wills, just in your living wills, and say, this is what I want. You know, we think about, you know, what procedures we want done, you know, medically, but spiritually, I mean, that's the far more important thing. I want multiple masses after I die offered for me. And I want the full shebang, you know, in regards to last rites. I've already told my Italian friends, the Italian women, to, I want you throwing yourself on the casket, you know, as a weeper, you know. Which I guess was a common thing back in the day. You know, people would have professional weepers come to the funerals to wail. But so enough of that. But you're sort of getting what I'm saying here. Eric Williams, go ahead.
Actually, you brought up baptism, and before I actually became Byzantine, I got to become a godfather as a in a Byzantine church. And there's one thing that the Ukrainians do that apparently the Ruthenians have lost, and that is spitting on Satan. It's a fabulous thing that, you know, you turn towards the doors of the church, you face west, symbolically pointed towards Satan, and, you know, not only do you say you reject him, you spit on him, which I thought was fantastic. Oh,
that could get pretty messy, but
well, I don't think you're hawking a loogie. It's like, you know, it's just more of, you know.
Well, there's something about, you know, the sacraments that make sense, you know, or the way that Christ has given himself to us. There's something very visceral about the experiences that we don't want to lose hold of, that there's an understanding of our humanity, why he would give himself to us as our food and drink, and why, you know, water would be used for baptism and the holy oils for healing. And again, you know, it's These are ways that we enter into those mysteries. And so even something like the exorcism, or, you know, casting out Satan, that there would be more of what you describe you know, not just in a passive way of listening to the priest perform the rite, but that those who are godparents would participate in it so directly.
The other thing I wanted to mention quickly was, I put this in the chat, but I was worth mentioning that, you know, you talk about, you know, families not handling the washing and the dressing of the body and whatnot anymore. But the other thing that's lost is that once you hand the body over to the, you know, mortuary or whatever, you know, it's not available for prayers and such. And, you know, there is an Eastern tradition that is, I think, making a return a bit of saying the entire Psalter, praying the entire Psalter over and over day and night until the actual funeral and interment.
Yeah. It takes place in a lot of monasteries still, that the body will remain within the church attended night and day until the funeral itself.
Yeah.
And I think it's a beautiful tradition. And I think the loss of the wake in the homes is a loss, you know, for those reasons. To watch, you know, with the body. Okay. Eric, is your hand, virtual hand, still up, or did you have another?
Oh, well, actually, yeah. If I could kind of continue something,
you can give a follow up.
Yeah, follow up. Yeah, actually,
he just keeps his hand up always so that he could insert a question.
Just in case. I mean, for sure, actually, I mean, in the old rite, the baptisms, actually, I mean, they do the breathing, they do the multiple exorcisms, and it's very, very interactive and stuff like that. I think kind of like I wanted to say something too. I really hope that when I do pass away, I do have the ability to have the kinds of last rites that are like that. But I fear sometimes with the way that the church is going these days that it might be considered contrary to Vatican II or something. Mm-hmm. I don't know what this all means.
Just you call an oratory and we'll take care of you.
Thanks.
Ren Witter. Ren.
Hopefully I don't break up my internet.
You have to set your beer aside? Did you have to set your beer aside? What? Beer. B-E-R.
Sorry, my internet's so bad. So
okay, ask your question.
I just wanted to say people were talking about people dying. And when I was a sophomore in college, one of the people who had just graduated, he went home to Canada after he graduated, and he was riding his bike to work, and he was hit by a car and dragged for like 3 blocks. And so his body was just, you know, it was in pieces. And so a group of us from the college, we all drove up to like Northern Canada through the night to go to his wake and his funeral. And, you know, it's beautiful when people just allow things to be hard and to be human. Like his wake was in his family's home. He was in his coffin, which was open. And his body was sewn back together, and you could see the stitches. I mean, you could, you know, it was what it was. And we stayed up all night singing Irish songs with his family. And it was just like, it was very beautiful. It was, you know, there is a shudder that goes through you, you know. His whole family was standing by the coffin to greet everyone who came. And, you know, they were weeping so much that you couldn't help but just burst into tears. I mean, it was just, but it was what it should have been, you know. Like, it's death and it's someone he loved and they died and it's sad and it's terrible. And it's like, why should it be this polite clean thing at a funeral home where the person has makeup on. Like, it just makes no sense. Like, let it be what it actually is and let people mourn as they do. And I'll never forget standing over the next day after his funeral, standing over his grave, and the girl he had been engaged to just like collapsed in my arms. And it was just, but to this day, it's a weird thing to say, but it's the best funeral I've ever been to, you know? Prayerful and beautiful and human. And
right. Yeah. And and I guess not to belabor the point, but I think we are losing something of that. And that's why we can't let the sort of the virtual reality that we've stepped into be the become the norm. It's fine for groups, but it's not fine for the sacramental life and worship or our day-to-day encounters with others. And so it's good, you know, that people are coming back to church, and it's Christ is meant to be encountered, and he's encountered within the church itself, the community, as well as within the sacrament. We don't want to lose that. Tyler.
It's kind of talk about funerals reminds me of a time when I went to go visit the Holy Spirit Seminary when it was in Ottawa, Ontario, Canada. And I attended the director's class, Father Michael Wynn. And he talked about the nature of funerals and the grieving and everything, especially with funeral societies, funeral homes. But he just talked about one important part of the funeral of Parastas Panakita, like what we call for our funeral services. We do have sometimes you'll find a funeral divine liturgy, a funeral mass, not all the time, but he said one pivotal part of the service is this. Some people might find this morbid, but it's really, a priest will invite people come up to go say goodbye to the deceased and to kiss the cross. It's also an invitation to venerate the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when I was young, I was always taught when I had to say goodbye to my grandparents is, even if they're dead, you can kiss the body before as you were a living thing, because you're venerating a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's so countercultural. People they look at death and they see it can't touch a body. It's forbidden. So that's something instead is to say farewell, to say goodbye to that deceased one until the resurrection, when that body will be renewed in Christ.
Yeah, I think it would be very, very difficult these days. You're right. I think it is countercultural, and it would be almost quasi abusive to encourage a child to do that these days. But again, it was very, very much part of the experience of death at times like that. And you know, I think when we've gone through an experience like we have with the pandemic and people were prevented from being with their loved ones, they would have longed for the ability to be with them at that moment. And there was no pain like it, or equaled it, you know, for these individuals to be separated from their loved ones. And again, that should, you know, if we pray about this and think, not let the pandemic simply pass without, you know, asking ourselves what God might be saying to us in and through it. You know, it is this kind of isolation that we have from one another. And again, this kind of minimalism, you know, in our religious life and across the board, you know, the distance that exists between ourselves and God and one another. And so hopefully, you know, these experiences wake us up to what is most important and valuable for us. Okay. So why don't we move on? Number 6 at the bottom of page 58. Of equal wonder is this, which was related to me by a pious man, Probus, of his sister Musa. Musa, a young and innocent girl, saw in a vision one night the Theotokos and ever-Virgin Mary, who pointed toward a group of girls who were in her company, Nemusa wanted to approach, though she dared not. The Theotokos asked her if she would like to be with these virgins and included in their company. Nemusa answered that she wished this very much. The Theotokos gave her the following command, that she not act as a child or in an inappropriate manner, and that she avoid laughter and playthings, knowing surely that after 30 days she would be together with the girls whom she had seen in the company of the Theotokos. Indeed, from that time on, the young girl changed all her habits and behaved properly. The parents of the young girl, who saw that their daughter had completely changed so suddenly, asked her in astonishment what the reason for this transformation was. The young girl then related to her parents what the Theotokos had directed her to do in her vision that night, and revealed to them the day which was about to come up, when she would be in the company of the virgins whom she had seen. So on the 25th day, the girl fell ill with a fever. And on the 30th day, when the time of the departure of her soul from the body was approaching, the child saw the Theotokos coming to her once again, accompanied by the young girls whom she had seen the first time, and calling the child to her. The young girl, her face blushing out of respect, and in a peaceful voice answered, behold, my lady, I am coming. With those words, she gave up her spirit and joined the ranks of the virgins. Again, another beautiful story. And I think as I was reading it, I was struck by the youth of the individual in this story, a young girl. And the experience that she has of, through this vision of Our Lady, and that it is possible for, this kind of piety to emerge, or these experiences to take place in the life of children. And, I've over the years, I've talked to a lot of parents, and, whenever something happens in a child's life where, there is this experience of something on a similar level, maybe not of this magnitude, that there can be a kind of fear that, arises in the parent's mind. Is there something genuine going on in the life of my child, or is this something psychological? Is this movement towards piety and even the experience of certain consolations something that is real, or is it a delusion? And so the idea that God could engage a young child, approaching a moment like this in their life, again, seems something foreign to us, or that we would not want to think about, even though it is something of consolation, which it was for this young girl. To be offered this and held out to her as something that she would desire, that a piety had already existed there, even though she was very young, that was such that when presented with it, it was something that she desired and wanted. And it's almost as though we seek to shield our children from a kind of piety that, either because we fear that it will place them in, these circumstances where they'll be outcast or the unused ones, or that we would be fostering something that would be unhealthy. And, of course, we would not want to indiscriminately do that or accept things always on face value. But I think we have to acknowledge that God can act equally in the life of children as within the life of adults. And to deny that possibility is to show a profound lack of faith on our part, when we know that he made himself, present throughout the course of history. Think of Bernadette Soubirous and the extraordinary things that have, come through Our Lady making herself present to her. And so, I think we do something wrong when we treat children as incapable of knowing God. you know, if they're created in his image and likeness and for him and to experience his love, then they are capable of experiencing something of that deep intimacy and understanding it. Because that's, they've been created in order to know him. And so while their innocence and while their youth might shape that in a certain way or limits in terms of how they express it, there should be a part of us that guards against denying it and being unwilling to foster it in the life of these children. And, you know, I think when children grow up and then they move so quickly out of the faith, when presented with the, you know, all that the culture places before them, we shouldn't be surprised if in and through their youth, there wasn't a shaping of a deep piety. You know, that this educating in the faith, and not just in terms of doctrine or the Baltimore Catechism, I'm talking about of prayer itself and of drawing close to God in a deep kind of relationship, that they come to experience that in and through the liturgy and be exposed to that at a very early age. The thing that struck me at these Byzantine liturgies is how young their servers were. I mean, these little kids were like 4 years old and they were dressed like deacons. And it was sort of jarring at first when I saw it, but beautiful. And there was this piety that was already being formed in them and this comfort of being around the altar and this knowledge of the saints, you know, with the iconostasis, you know, they were very much immersed in what was going on. You know, they had short attention spans like any other little kids did, but there was a real and definite piety that was present there. And so this experience of this young child, you know, approaching death, of having this experience of our Lady, again, I don't think we're meant to read it simply as a pious story, but again, allow it to make us ask ourselves some questions. You know, how is it that we're forming and shaping the hearts of those who are young? Within this past year, Wren helped get started a holy half hour for children who come with their parents for Eucharistic adoration. And, you know, one of the priests will give a little fervorino and they'll engage in prayers together and hold candles and say a litany. And it's a beautiful experience. But that should be the norm. It shouldn't be this episodic thing. Like we've just instituted it and it's once a month, you know, but it really should be the norm for children to be exposed to something that helps their piety deepen over time. Because I've had college students and adults, fairly old adults come who've never experienced benediction in their entire life, who don't know what the monstrance is. What is that thing up on the altar? So they've never experienced it in their parish because this expression of the faith has been so pushed to the margins that they never grew up experiencing anything other than perhaps going to Mass on a Sunday. And so to expose little kids to this, that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist, and to draw close to him in that way and to gain a deeper sense of that presence is something that's immensely powerful. Children have this capacity, you know, very strong imagination, this capacity to wrap their minds around a lot more than we give them credit for. Any comments? Tyler, is your hand up? No, it wasn't up. Okay, just virtually. Okay. Daniel Allen, and then Mike after him. You just beat it.
Just two very quick, like, mm-hmm. I guess, stories on the child thing that, like, very opposite stories. But it is true. I think that one thing I've noticed that is really great is like having is kind of like setting aside the space within your own house for prayer and everything too. And like we pray the rosary as a family. We try to every day, most days at least. And like my the baby right now, who's not yet two, he can't really talk. He can say like mama, daddy, and Jesus. He can probably say a couple things, but you know, he doesn't ever, you know, he's baby. He runs around the room, tries to get attention the whole time. So like, but when I hold him, sometimes I can distract him by walking him around the room to different like icons or a painting of Jesus or something, and then get him to kind of like interact with us, because he'll kiss the icon of Jesus and then he'll do it over and over and over again. And yeah, so that's kind of one. On the flip side, the Holy Half Hour, now I mean this just kind of as to be funny, but Holy Half Hour, you got to be a little careful with, because I have another kid, he was three. He scaled the altar steps faster than you could imagine to try to grab the monster. So there's times as a parent where it's like frightening too. You're chasing your child down the middle of a church. But I mean, at the same time, you know, it is great. I to hear those things where like Ren's story, where it's like there's nothing better, because sometimes than to hear those voices when you pray, because sometimes as a parent, you're like usually just mortified by what your kid might do in the moment.
Well, I think that's part of the struggle, you know, that there isn't this exposure so that there is a growing piety and understanding of how, you know, that this is a different kind of setting and that something is special is taking place here. You know, when it's so episodic, it just, I think it becomes very uncomfortable for a child. But when it becomes the norm, and where there are images that they, you know, even kiss because they recognize the saint that is depicted, or they recognize Jesus. But again, this is the kind of formation that takes place over time. And I think we often will see it as a kind of disruption. And parents feel mortified, like they want to slink out of the chapel. You know, we've had kids, you know, throw up in the middle of the chapel. They get a whiff of incense and all kinds of stuff happens, you know, and it's just, it happens. But they never, if they're never exposed to the fullness of that, then again, we're not forming the imagination, the religious imagination, in such a way that they can begin to wrap their minds around the deeper aspects of the faith as they age. This is what we have to begin to form very early on. Most kids think I'm Santa. We had one family staying over at the Newman Institute. You know, a scholar was staying there with his family, and I had a group over there one night, and the father was taking, you know, the child to go back to their little suite where they were staying, and the kid was screaming its head off. And I thought, you know, the child was tired or whatever. And the father came out later and said, she thought you were Santa Claus. And she, that's what she was yelling. I want to go back and see Santa. So Micah.
I think you were mentioning the value of exposure for children, especially to these experiences. And it's true for us too. But the other side of that, I think, is what you need to not expose children, because there's the frenetic pace of kind of media and entertainment and virtual reality all make it more difficult to experience those things or to have a fully formed imagination. And with our children, I found that the things we've tried to do for them have ended up benefiting me because there is this need to create mental and imagination space. And when you have that, it's a form of asceticism, I guess, in general, a purification of the senses and the imagination and the memory. But then it's easier to appreciate these things. And there's so many ceremonies that aren't necessarily common, but as you described, are so important. The one for us that's been important is the kindling of the new fire.
Yeah.
That sense of the numinous,
right,
for the children and sitting in darkness. I mean, it's powerful and it's impactful. And I think, but you only get it if you create space.
I agree with you. The frenetic pace has really pushed out that space for the formation of this religious imagination, as well as imagination in general. and creativity. And, you know, it's when there is no space for that, or where we're exposing them to this kind of virtual reality, where there's constant stimulation, there isn't this opportunity for the mind to form in such a way that it can be filled with wonder about things. You know, there's a difference between watching a movie that stimulates to such a high degree that it's just agitating the mind, but it's not necessarily forming the imagination. You know, they're being shocked by it in a sense, but it's not really forming their character or leading to a sense of wonder. Whereas growing up, even like going fishing with the uncles, and you know, the kind of the silence that surrounds that, and they're showing you how to do it and throwing the line out and getting it untangled from the tree, and you know, or even storms where you're playing in the gutter with boats, you know, and things like that, or playing in the creek, flipping over rocks for, you know, crawdads. And you know, it's those moments that allow the imagination to be formed, or a sense of wonder to be formed. And if we crowd that out, even like drawing and doing art things is better than watching TV or the movies, because they're fully engaged there on all these different levels in creating something or discovering something. And that has to take place on a religious level too, and engaging in these prayers or religious practices, you know, that we expose them to, so that again it becomes a part of their life and they begin to wonder about it and to ask their parents all sorts of questions. There's this one guy I've mentioned before, he runs a website called Creative Orthodox, and it's really fascinating. If you're a parent in particular, I'd go to it, because he writes up these stories of these great saints, often from the desert, but he makes them understandable for children. But then he does also the artwork with it too. And in order that they might be exposed to some of the ones that we're reading here now, but in this really accessible way. And, you know, we do that, you know, comic books were a big thing when I was a kid. And that, you know, how, you remember how those would form imagination and how you'd thirst to get the newest issue that would come out. You know, these are the kinds of, you know, it's that kind of enthusiasm that we have to create around the practice of the faith. And we have it all. You know, we have the means to do that. It's not like we have to create something new. We have 2,000 years of tradition to pull from to make it all alive and real. Okay. So a lot of good things tonight. I'm glad we went there with all of them, because I think these are meant to be more than just stories, you know, about the consolation of individuals as they're dying. I think they're supposed to speak to us on a much deeper level about our lives as a whole. Okay. So we'll stop there. We're sorry, a little over time, just about 10 minutes, but we'll close as always with the Our Father. And before we stop, Joseph, welcome. First time here. It's good to have you. And you got to hear the infamous Eric Chastain. I hope it wasn't disappointing. Eric, you better bring an apple with you. Come on, man. You can't disappoint. Okay. All right. Well, it's close as always with our Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
In the name of God, bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to
God. Thank you all very much. Wonderful night. And again, the books are available. Some of them have already gone out and you might have them. But for the next group that will take place on Wednesday nights after Theophan, once we finish that book, St. John Climacus, The Ladder of Divine Ascent. And so just contact Ren or myself if you want to purchase a copy, again, for those who are new, we got a good discount. And there is a little cost if you live out of state for us to send it to you. Okay. But there's a whole stack of books here that are set out for those who've already paid or said they want them. So feel free to pick them up whenever you want. Okay.
Thank you.
And
thank you, Father.
I've been asked, have you guys heard of the website or the podcast, The Catholic Gentleman? Has anybody come across that before? But
I get the emails all the time.
Great. Well, Sam Guzman asked me to do a podcast with him in September about this group and what we do and the study of the fathers. So I'll fill you in on the details and we'll see how that goes. But
he's got good stuff on there. Highly recommend it.
He's got a good following too, which would be nice because I think it'll be an opportunity to expose people to the study of the fathers, which is what he wants me to talk about. So he's not interested in discussing, you know, the relation between East and West. He wants to talk about the value of going back to the sources and reading the fathers. And I said, I'm right there. That's what we're doing every week.
If it helps at all, I know that he's interested in Vladimir Lasky.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll keep that in mind.
Russians.
I'll bring that up. I'll say Eric Chastain told me. The infamous. I'll make sure I squeeze your name into that podcast.
I don't know him. I just there are circles that I used to be in where he became part of, and then he started talking about.
Oh, he's a very kind guy. So I'm looking forward to it.
Pretty chill guy. So.
And we're doing it via Zoom, so that should be.
Oh, great!
But have a great week, everybody. Good to see you.
Thank you,
Father. Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Praying for you all. Okay.
Take care.
God bless. Have a great night.
Good night.
See y'all. Take care. Night, Mom.
Good night.